that's to provide a basis for our study this morning. Let's turn to Acts, the 19th chapter, and verse 1 through 5. This is a statement from Luke as he gives us the Acts record of the work of the apostles and those with them. And this portion of that record says, "It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized," the American Standard Version puts it, "into the name of Jesus Christ." Taking a closer look at this passage, we note that the Ephesian disciples had not received and had heard nothing at all about the Holy Spirit. That indicated something was faulty with their baptism. Many disciples of that day received special gifts of the Spirit through the apostles after they were baptized, or as the text puts it, after they believed. And so they revealed that they had been baptized into John's baptism, that is, John the Baptizer. Paul instructed them concerning John's baptism as pointing to the necessity of belief in Christ Jesus, for whose way John the Baptist had been sent and had made preparation. That was his mission among the Jewish people. The Ephesians accepted this truth and were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. The point of this is that baptism into the wrong relationship is faulty. It will not save. And that makes this point critically vital. One who learns he was baptized into the wrong relationship must realize he received a faulty and wrong baptism that did not save him. Now, to illustrate that, suppose a fellow wakes up one morning and he realizes he is in the wrong house. Now, you might think of all sorts of scenarios as to how he got there, but that's not our point of concern here. The point is, he's in the wrong house. So how did he get there? In one simple observation, he walked through the wrong door. That's the only way he got into the wrong house. And so, people sometimes, as they study the scriptures, even though they have been involved in things that are religious in nature and that at least allegedly are involved in Christ, wake up by virtue of that study of the scriptures to realize that what they are in is not what the New Testament talks about. It is not the house of the Lord. It is not the right relationship. How did they get there? If they were baptized into it, they received a baptism that was the wrong door. It did not accomplish what they had intended and what the Lord requires. So what constitutes an effective saving baptism? We ask the question, as Paul did so many years ago. It is still pertinent today. Into what then were you baptized? This matter of an effective saving baptism, first of all, is into Christ as the scripture that was read this morning indicates, Paul said to Galatian Christians, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. First and foremost and simply, baptism is into Christ. That's vitally important. Let's look at that. What is the vital importance of being in Christ? Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Everything that we desire in terms of spiritual blessings, everything God intends for us to have in terms of spiritual blessings, everything that is involved in our salvation is in Christ. And the baptism that saves clearly is in Christ. At verse 7 of Ephesians, the first chapter, Paul said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so in Christ is this redemption, the cleansing power of his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And at verse 11 of that same first chapter of Ephesians, Paul said, in him, that is in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That inheritance that Paul talks about, of course, is the fulfillment of our hope in heaven, the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ eternally, to be enjoyed in the presence of God and never to be taken away. But all of this is in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, the forgiveness of our sins, the grasping of this hope of everlasting life is in Christ. And a baptism that does not put one in Christ, that is not intended, is not purported, is not described as putting one into Christ, is the wrong baptism, simply and plainly put. Well, baptism that is effective in bringing about one's salvation is in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the record that we have just read. These Ephesians, when they realized they were not baptized in the name of Christ, were, and thus brought about the salvation that God intends for them to have. At Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 18 and 19, Matthew's account of the Great Commission, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them in or into the Godhead, the God of our salvation, the Christ who purchased it, the Holy Spirit who revealed it. And thus the name is important. Let's just ask that question regarding the vital importance of the name of Christ. It is heaven's authority for your and for my salvation. I'm going to take a look with you, please, at the statement that is made in Acts, the 5th chapter. Going back to the 3rd chapter, Peter and John going up to the temple at the house of prayer, the text would indicate about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, our time, found there a man who was congenitally lame, had never walked, and was laid here at the gate of the temple day by day to beg alms. And when Peter and John came upon him, he asked them. He was begging from them, and Peter made it plain that he had neither silver nor gold to give this man, but such as I have, he said, I give you. And he lifted this man up, and for the first time in this man's life, he walked. This, of course, was amazing to the people that were there. This is very interesting that this man didn't just suddenly appear from nowhere, a man that nobody had ever seen before. This man had been at this gate in this condition for years and years and years, and everybody knew it. Now suddenly he walks. Now that brought about a great deal of attention, obviously. And so people began to listen to what Peter and John had to say about Christ Jesus, and that irritated greatly the sect of the Sadducees. They controlled the Jewish Sanhedrin at that point, and Peter and John were arrested because they were preaching what the Sadducees denied and what concept they hated, the resurrection of the dead. Peter and John were preaching Christ crucified but resurrected. And so being called by the Sanhedrin to account for what they were preaching, and we turn now to that particular part of the text, that's Acts the 4th chapter, and verse 5, that it came to pass on the next day, that is after the arrest of Peter and John, that the rulers, elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, and they were all, every one of them, Sadducees, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, that is, Peter and John, in their midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now that's a wimpy question. It is not specific at all. By what name, what power have you done this? Done what? Priest? Healed this man? Been in the presence of the temple? What? But it's an open door for Peter, because he's going to tell them precisely and pinpoint the issue. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and at verse 8, says to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And here Peter is quoting from the Psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22, and then said this, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation is in the name of Jesus Christ. It is by his sacrifice upon the cross. It is by his conquest of death through resurrection, by his authority, that salvation is made possible. Salvation is not in the name of any pope. It is not in the name of Joseph Smith. It is not in the name of Mary Baker Eddy, nor Ellen G. White, nor anyone else. Salvation is in the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ, and baptism into that name is vital to your salvation and to mine. Baptism is into the body of Christ. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul said, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." And again, we inquire regarding the vital importance of the body of Christ, being a member of it. Simply put, and there is a vast area that we could discuss here, but not needed for the point of our lesson, its members, that is, the members of the body of Christ, are who Christ saves. Just as simple as that. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, and at verse 22 and 23, said, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord." Now, Paul is using the marriage relationship, the relationship between husband and wife, to illustrate the relationship of the church to Christ, or the relationship between Christ and the church, however you wish to put it. And so he said at verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." let's notice a couple of things here. First of all, that the Church of the New Testament is not some sort of super ecclesiastical organization. It is not some sort of eco-political power. It is not an institution in that sense of any kind. The Church of the New Testament is people. People baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and to grasp the hope of everlasting life. It is a spiritual relationship of those people, the saved, to Christ, who is their Savior. And thus, people, the body of Christ, His members, are the saved. Now, what is the importance of this relationship? It's what Jesus saves. It is who Jesus saves. And baptism is the door into this relationship. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. The body of Christ, the church, as it is described in the New Testament. And baptism is into the death of Christ. Paul wrote to the Romans, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That's an interesting question. Paul is writing actually here for the benefit of legalistic Jews who were dedicated to the law of Moses and who would resist what Paul had to say about salvation being by grace through faith. And so they are arguing, and Paul anticipates it, that if we're saved by grace, then the more we sin, the greater is God's grace, unless we glorify God by sinning, which of course is a fool's argument. But that nonetheless was it. And it reminds me of some brethren today who on some issues take the position that, well, if we forgive this person, if they're saved by grace, they'll go right on committing that sin. That's the Pharisee's argument. The Pharisee mentality. It is exactly the mentality Paul is dealing with here. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Salvation is a gift. When you receive a gift, what is the appropriate reaction to that? Thanksgiving, and demonstrated by receiving this gift in conduct appropriate to the gift itself. So certainly not do we continue in sin. The old King James puts this much more powerfully. God forbid, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized, please notice this, into His death? Well, again, we explore the point regarding, in this case, the vital importance of baptism into the death of Christ. His blood was shed in His death. John's record, at chapter 19, verse 34, in a description of the crucifixion. And it is not my intention here to go into a detailed description of crucifixion. It is said by some to have been originated with the Persians, but with the Romans it was perfected to a gory, cruel, ugly art. But it was the custom, after one had been crucified, nailed to the cross, and left there in with his flesh torn to tatters and going through all of the agony that you can imagine. For hours, yes, sometimes for days. But finally, when the Romans determined that it was time for it all to end, sent their soldiers who were trained to do this sort of thing to break the legs of the one suspended on the cross. And so,
the soldiers who were sent, part of this execution squad, to dispatch those three who were there on the crosses. The thieves, one on either side of Jesus, they broke first the legs of one thief, then the legs of the other, to hasten their death. And coming to Jesus, they noticed he was already dead. And so, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and the blood was shed. It's interesting to note that it was prophesied as early as the giving of the Feast of Passover, which was a type of Christ, that the Passover lamb was to be prepared for eating, but not a bone of it was to be broken. And thus the Psalms, written 500 years after the Passover was instituted, stipulated regarding the Christ that not one of his bones would be broken. And so it was in the providence of God that as Jesus died upon the cross, not one of his bones was broken. Now, forgiveness and redemption depend on his blood. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the cup of which we partook of this morning, when Jesus instituted this, he said, "This cup is my blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is given for many for the remission of sins." That was the purpose of the shedding of his blood, to provide forgiveness of the transgressions of mankind's covenant with God and to establish a new covenant, the blood of this covenant, for the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1, verse 7, we have already noted, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Essential, therefore, to take refuge in Christ's death. "Moreover, then," Paul wrote, "being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And so, we just know that, friend, without baptism into the death of Christ, not baptism into some denominational concept, not baptism into some human's name, as we've said, not the Pope, not Luther, not anyone, but only Christ. Baptism into his name and thus into his death is absolutely vital in order to have the cleansing power of his blood, for it is his blood that cleanses from sin and provides us forgiveness of its cruel debt. And so, let's just briefly note as we bring this lesson to a conclusion regarding the folly of trusting a faulty baptism to save, or perhaps no baptism at all. You know, it's interesting. Baptism, as we have seen it described in the New Testament, and the indispensability, the vitalness of it, has been to a tremendous extent clouded, set aside in the denominational world of our day that purports to pass for Christianity. There's a reason for that. You know, Satan is good at what he does. How do you go about tempting people and keeping people in sin who essentially are religious people? That they want to be known as servants of God and they want God's blessings in Christ Jesus. How, if you were Satan, how do you deceive those people? How do you keep them from being saved? But you let them believe anything they want. They can believe in God. They can believe in Jesus Christ. They can believe in the infallibility of the Word of God. You can let them believe anything you want except what puts them into Christ, into his name, into his body, into his blood.
And that means you must deceive them into thinking that baptism is not important, not vital to their salvation. And Satan has done a magnificent job of just that. I recall a number of years ago when I was writing newspaper articles and dealing basically with humanism and the thoughts of the atheist and being answered by a man who was an atheist. And I've received so many compliments and words of encouragement from the denominational community on that. And of course, I was grateful for those words of encouragement. But when it came time to cease printing these newspaper articles each week, I wrote a very simple article paralleling what Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 28. This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, to what Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent, and that every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. This article was just that simple and just that brief. It is clear that providing the blood of redemption is God's part of this covenant. Man being baptized into the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, for the remission of the sins that Jesus' blood purchased is man's part of this covenant in obtaining forgiveness. That's what I wrote. And you would not believe the hate mail that I received from the denominational community for writing that. Sold completely on the idea that baptism has nothing to do with the remission of sins, despite what the Bible says about it. And so many of those people out there baptized for some reason other than forgiveness, other than remission of sins, thinking that they're serving God, but they've walked through the wrong door and they're in the wrong house. And so there are so many people like that. Remember, effective saving baptism is into Christ, into his name, into his body, into his death. And thus one who trusts a faulty baptism or no baptism at all is attempting to be saved without Christ, without the authority of Christ, outside the body of Christ of which he is the Savior, and without the death of Christ and its blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. And I ask, does this describe you? It's a very pointed question, isn't it? And it's subsequent to the question that Paul asked the Ephesians, into what then were you baptized? I pray that you will think about these things very carefully, that if finding that your relationship is not that which is described in the New Testament, make up your mind to be obedient to the God of heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ, that you might enjoy the forgiveness of sins and grasp the hope of everlasting life. We sing the song to encourage you to respond to the invitation of the Lord. And we pray that if you are willing to do so, that at this time that you will come. As we sing, let us stand and